Lesson 3, the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. We've already done our rebound technique, so let's jump right into it. You'll see in italics it says John is born. That's not the original languages. That's just someone helping us to co-locate where we are. Verse 57 says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son." Notice we have the word birth here mentioned twice. That's the Greek word tikto, which is T-I-K-T-O, and it means to bring forth. She brought forth a living human being. When the fetus emerged from her womb, God imputed to John the breath of life, and he became a living human being. We studied last time about the fetus in the womb, and we talked about the natural explanation, but I forgot to mention, of course, it could have been a miracle as well, that God caused the thing to move in the womb. That's also a possibility, but from the way the scripture is set up, it's clearly a natural phenomenon. But there is no human being in the womb. So ladies, when you're pregnant, you can talk all you want to the fetus in the womb, but it's not talking back to you, and it's not giving you secret signals, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's biological life, but it's not a human being until he emerges from the womb, and then God imputes the breath of life. It's the height of human arrogance to think you can copulate and create a human soul. Really? I don't think so. You can copulate all you want to, and you can create biological life by the grace of God, but you can't make a human being come into existence. Only God can do that. And he does it in every case when the viable fetus emerges from the mother's womb. Now, this, of course, upsets many women because they have an emotional attachment. They get all excited and emotional and stuff. But yeah, you've got that on the one hand, but you've got the Word of God on the other. Somebody's wrong. Either you're wrong or the Bible's wrong. So you pick your pick. And so it says, as we continue, gave birth to a son. And that word son is weos. And it's spelled in the Greek U-I-H-O-S. The U in Greek is silent, so it's weos, or you can pronounce it with a W. And so she had a son. 58, her neighbors and her relatives. We've all got neighbors, we all got relatives. Not so much in our modern society, because we scattered to the wind, it seems. But back in the day, everybody kind of lived in the same village. Everybody knew everybody. And the relatives were always over at the house doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. Sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not good. But everybody knows about it. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord, and that's the word kurios, which means God, had displayed his great mercy. The word for mercy is our old friend Elios, E-L-E-O-S, which means grace in action. When you see the word mercy, it's simply God doing the work. It's grace, which means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. Now, we know that Zacharias and his wife, she was barren all her life. And she didn't deserve to have a kid. She didn't earn to have a kid. She was in a hopeless, helpless situation, and God reached in and did something about it, just like us. When we're born, we're in a hopeless, helpless situation. We're born in the slave market of sin. You can't save yourself. Impossible. But God can do it, and he did do it with his plan. So the neighbors said, the Lord has displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now, why did they include the husband in this? As we said before, 2,000 years ago, it was a great shame for a woman not to have a child. Today, of course, we don't have that anymore, and that's a good thing. If you don't have kids, more power to you. Kids are a lot of work, and there's not this great social condemnation if women don't have kids. And, if I was a woman, if I didn't want to have a kid, that's fine. Have a nice day. But back then, it was a different story. Different story entirely. And so if you happen to have a situation where you're not having kids, have a nice day. Be proud that you don't have kids. Enjoy. Travel. Do whatever you want to do. And if you've got a couple of these knucklehead relatives that want to put their nose in your business, just tell them none of your business. Verse 59, "And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child." The word circumcision, of course, we got doctrines on all these things. We've got doctrines on grace. We've got doctrines on life. We got doctrines on circumcision. You see, I could stop here and spend one whole Bible class just on the doctrine of grace, and we'd run out of time. Or another 20 minutes on the doctrine of circumcision, we'd run out of time. But you've got the book at your fingertips on circumcision. You can look up all the scriptures about circumcision and what it means. Why did the Jews circumcise? Why was it on the eighth day? Well, medically, the eighth day is the perfect time to circumcise. I'm told by medical journals that that's the best time when the child's blood has coagulated and et cetera, and it's the best time to do it. And so it wasn't on the first day, the second day. It was on the eighth day. And, of course, eight stands for the concept of eternity, as you know. And it has other meanings to it. But the circumcision, of course, was commanded by God for the first Jew, Abraham. Abraham wasn't circumcised till he's 99. Now, an eight-year-old child, I mean, I don't remember the process, but I'm sure it hurt. I screamed like hell, I'm sure. But why was I circumcised? I didn't have anything to do about it. It wasn't really a religious thing. I think it's more of a customary thing. It was some men are, some men aren't. It depends on what the parents want to do. When they circumcised this particular child, he didn't know anything about it. But Abraham did. When he's 99 and you're cutting the foreskin, it's the dead foreskin around the male phallus is what it means, academically speaking. And he knew what it meant. He was the first Jew. But he was saved 60, 70 years before he was circumcised. Now, what does it mean? What is dead works? Dead skin represents dead works. That's what it represented. So every time a Jew would look down when he went to the bathroom, it was a reminder, again, a teaching tool, that it's all about grace. I want to cut off the dead skin. And therefore, it's not your dead works. Human works for salvation are called dead works. Now, many Jews were circumcised and are going to hell because the ritual doesn't save you. It's simply a teaching tool. And so they were doing what the custom was, is to take the kid in it to circumcise him. But it doesn't save him. The kid is going to be saved when he reaches God consciousness and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what saves him. So they're doing the ritual. You know, some of these denominations, they baptize kids when they're little. Same thing. They sprinkle water on them. Kid doesn't know what's going on. It's really for the parents. It's I guess it's an indication that they agree to put them in that particular church, which in many cases is a sentence of condemnation for the child because the church doesn't know anything. Kid's going to come out worse. It's better say, I agree that I'm not going to identify this child with this church. Let God the Holy Spirit lead them to a church that teaches Bible doctrine. But, you know, these rituals and people like to get together and have dress up on like Easter Sunday and do this and do that. They feel good. It's all about feelings from the human perspective. God's not impressed with your feelings at all. God's only impressed with two things, himself and his word. And other than that, there's nothing you can do to impress God as a human except to believe in Christ. Then when you receive his righteousness credited to your soul, he's impressed with that. And then when you learn Bible doctrine, he's impressed with that. Other than that, no, sorry. He's not impressed with your emotion. Judas was very emotional. He was so sincere and emotional that he'd probably get the Nobel Peace Prize. He was so sorry for what he did, he killed himself. Going to hell. His sincerity doesn't mean a thing. His regret doesn't mean a thing. The only issue is, do you have God's righteousness? And of course, he did not. So they came to circumcise the child, verse 59. And they were going to call him Zacharias after the old man, after his father. His father's name is Zacharias. He's a priest from the tribe of Levi. Verse 60. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John, or John. I forgot to give you the spelling of the Greek word for circumcise. It's peritimno. P-E-R-I-T-E-N-N-O. Now, what does the word John mean? John, if you look it up, it means Jehovah is a gracious giver. That's what John means. Jesus means the Savior of the people. The Hebrew word for Jesus is Joshua. But John was named Jehovah, which means God. That's the letter for God. The Jehovah is, they put in vowel points. They wouldn't. It's the sacred tetragrammaton of the Old Testament. So it means God is a gracious giver. That's what John means. So if you're named John or Juan in the Spanish community, that's what your parents named you. God's a gracious giver. And of course, in their context, it has a double meaning because she was barren. They wanted a kid, but they're old and barren. And so God gave us a kid. He's a gracious giver. But of course, it refers to the fact of the salvation package that God is a gracious giver. And John's going to be the herald of this plan of God coming now to the earth. But of course, everybody wants to name the kid after the, you know, somebody, a great grandfather, whatever, you know how that goes. Our culture still has the same thing. verse 61. And they said to her, isn't it wonderful to have relatives that are going to contradict you and tell you what to do with your own family? And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. In other words, how dare you? You can't go outside the parameters of our culture. You must name him after some relative in the past. I want to name one of my kids Reginald after a knight that was knighted by the crown hundreds of years ago. His name was Sir Reginald Addicott. Well, my wife would have nothing to do with it. She said, they're going to call him Reggie. She said, that could happen. But I thought it'd be kind of neat to name him after somebody that was a knight and that was part of the Black Horse Cavalry, a good combatant. But I didn't win that battle, so he was named Grayson. So we had a compromise. Verse 62, and they made him signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. So, you know, the father, of course, is supposed to be the head of the household, so they didn't like her answer, so they're going to go to the father. And this is just like people do. Kids will play on one parent against the other parent. Same with the relatives. Well, the father will overrule you because he's the head of the household and you have an opinion, but he's going to make the final decision. Verse 63. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. Now, what is a tablet? Well, scribes, of course, would write stuff down all the time. So the tablets were, in some cases, composed of wax. And you could write on the wax, you heat it up, melt it out, and you got it again. Or it could be some type of a parchment, or it could be some type of a sand tablet where you could write on it. But whatever it was some type of a tablet that he could write on things. And he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. They're all astonished that he agreed with the wife, not with him, I guess. Because, again, he's a Levite, and Levites are supposed to be keeping the customs of the people. And they're very much stricklers for the law. Every letter, jot and tittle of the law, yes, you're right, kids should be named after, because if you're the Levi tribe, this guy's also in the Levi tribe, and therefore we should name him after somebody in the Levi tribe. You don't go outside those parameters. And that's why they were astonished, that he would also go outside the parameters of what had always been done. Verse 64, and at once his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he began to speak in praise of God. Now remember, this is the same Zacharias when he was struck down with this inability to speak anymore because he doubted what the angel Gabriel told him. Didn't use faith rest. Now he's using the faith rest. He says, yes, his name will be John. And so, boom, he's got his tongue back. And then 65, fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. Then, of course, something spectacular is always talked about, particularly when they don't have, you know, they don't have the Facebook thing. So they're just doing it the old-fashioned way. No Ma Bell to ring up Ma Bell and get on the line and talk and all that stuff. They just do it by the little tea parties they have and the coffees or whatever they do. And, hey, did you know about this? Yeah, everybody knew about Zacharias struck down. He named the kid John outside of the parameters. Oh, wow, how could that happen? Ooh, that's shocking. So they're all talking about all this around the hill country and how God had, you know, first of all, how these people had a kid at such an old age, particularly Elizabeth. And so verse 66, all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? Now, in other words, the word be is ivy, which means the verb of existence, what's going to happen. So they're also concerned, well, what type of kid is this going to be? Because the name John, Jehovah's gracious giver, he's obviously going to be something here. And they said, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now the word phobos, when they said fear, is the word phobos. The word hand is K-H-I-R-E. And here, it doesn't literally mean that God's hand is touching Elizabeth or Zacharias or the kid at all. This is called in the Bible, when you see the hand of God or the face of God or the eyes of God. God doesn't have an eye, a face, a hand. God the Father doesn't have these things. So these are what we call, the technical term is anthropomorphisms. And these are attributed to God human characteristics or human attributes, pieces of anatomy, so we can understand his divine viewpoint. Here it should be translated, and it does so in your Greek dictionaries. The word K-H-I-R-E is called by the agency of anyone, by the agency of someone. So by the agency of God, for the hand of the Lord, God was certainly with him. And word Lord is Kurios, which means God. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now the filling of the Holy Spirit, again, is the same word we have, not pleroo, but it's the word that indicates that he's endued with the Holy Spirit, because he's in the Old Testament dispensation, and so he's prophesying this, and he's saying a very long prophecy. And remember, in the Old Testament, God would speak through prophets or priests from time to time, and this is God speaking directly to us. And it's very valuable information, because this is a letter from God directly to the humans of all generations that read this. Verse 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now here we have a singular and a plural. Lord is Kurios, God is Theos. Kurios represents the singular part, one member of the Trinity. Theos represents all three members of the Trinity. Remember, the Godhead has three personalities, or three persons, but they have the same essence, exactly the same essence. And if I ask you to identify what are the 10 things in the essence box of God, you should be able to jot them all down. And of course, you would start with the easiest ones to start with. You get the three O's: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. And then you have sovereignty, you have veracity, you have the holiness of God, which consists of two. Holiness consists of righteousness and justice. You have the immutability of God, he cannot change. You have the eternal life of God, you have the love of God. And so you should be able to jot these things down in a box, and the happiness of God, he's perfect happiness, and say this is what God is all about as revealed in the Bible. Now, of course, most people don't know the God that's revealed in the Bible. They make up their own God. They deny that God is absolute perfection. And therefore, if they make up a God that's like Santa Claus, then their good works, they think, will save them. Because if I'm just sincere, he'll give me bonus points for that. If I'm just sorry, if I just do these rituals, if I just show how I love everybody, he'll let me in. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God you made up, or society made up. The God of the Bible doesn't play. He's absolute perfection. He cannot let you in unless you are absolute perfection. And that's the great math problem. How do I let an imperfect being have union with me? Because if I let you in, I'm no longer perfect. And therefore, that can't be. So in order for you to have union with me, to have my righteousness, you must be perfect. And therefore, the big thing that stands in my way is you as a sinner and your human good. Two things that stand in my way. There's many barriers, but the two big barriers is sin and human good. Between me, God, I'm speaking from God's perspective, and you, a human. So I've got to get those barriers out of the way. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. That barrier is taken off the table. Now every human's a candidate for salvation. And the human good part, but once you believe, that will also be taken off the table. But Christ didn't die for your human good. But it'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All burned up. None of your human good, all the good deeds you did, will be burned up and destroyed, because God's perfect good is not compatible with your human good. He will not allow it into heaven. So if you, you know, sacrifice your body and make peanut butter sandwiches for every Ecuadorian and mow the grass six times at St. Mary's University or whatever you're doing, all good deeds, all burned up. All burned up. Now, if you give someone a cold cup of water and you're in fellowship, that's rewardable, because that's called divine good. Anything you do here in your life when you're in this circle is divine good. You're cranking out divine good. If you're out of fellowship, I don't care what you're doing, you're cranking out human good. Even if you're giving the gospel to someone and you're here, it doesn't count. You're cranking out human good. Because if you're giving someone the gospel, well, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that saves them, not you. If you're evangelizing, if you're handing out Bible tracts and you're in this thing here, doesn't mean a thing. God doesn't need your help. It's like, as I said many times, you're in a jet airplane and you have the thought in your brain that you want to get up and get out of the plane and push. We would all agree that you're an idiot. You know, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. But that's what people do. They're going to get out and help God. I'm going to get out and help him. Really? Just stupid. So he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, of course, why is the Lord God of Israel mentioned here? These are Jews. Israel was a client nation to God. God selected Israel out from all the nations to do two things. One, to disseminate the gospel to the world, which they failed, and two, to be the repository for the growing corpus of Bible doctrine in the Bible. And it says, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Well, the word redemption is lutrosis, L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. You know what that word really means? It means ransom. He paid a ransom. We're kidnapped by sin. Somebody's got to pay the ransom to let you go. You watch good Western movies, this is the theme in almost all Western movies. You know, somebody's kidnapped and somebody has to pay the ransom or whatever. They always, you know, we demand the ransom be paid, et cetera, et cetera. So he visited us. God did something about it. We didn't do it. We didn't visit God. You don't invite Christ into your heart. That's lunacy. Your heart is a sewer. You heard this in many churches. I got to invite Christ into my house. Where does it say in the Bible you invite Christ into your heart? It doesn't. Where'd they come up with this term? That's made it up. It says the opposite. Christ invites you to be saved. You don't invite him into a sewer. It's like the Roman centurion said when Christ said, "Yeah, I'll go to your house and visit, you know, heal your son." Oh no, you don't. You know, my house. You're not. It's not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word. So it's the Lord that visited. He's the one that broke the darkness, us, and accomplished the ransom payment for his people. Who's his people? The Jews and every believer. More Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament than Jews, if you want to do a body count. So his people refers to everyone. 69. And he has raised up a horn of salvation. The word horn is K-E-R-O-S, keros. And you'll see that this word horn is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. The little horn, the ram's horn, etc., etc. Daniel uses the term horn a lot. What does it mean? It means literally a mighty and valiant helper. It stands for strength and might. Someone that could do something. So this is it. And he raised up a horn of salvation. The word salvation is our old friend soteria, which means deliverance. Here it's a salvation into the kingdom of God for us in the house of David, his servant. Why does he mention the house of David? Because the Messiah would come through the line of David. He was directly related to Nathan, who is the son of David and Bathsheba, and was the great, 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 great grandfather of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus. He's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. David, his servant. 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. The holy prophets is all the predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and there are hundreds of them. 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, who's your big enemy? Well, your biggest enemy, of course, is yourself. And then we studied the doctrine of enemy before. Sin is your enemy. Satan's your enemy. And all those that hate us. Well, the world hates you if you're a believer. If you stand for grace, the world will hate you. Guarantee it. And you will basically stand alone if you stand for grace. Verse 72. As we studied many times, works hates grace. They're mutually exclusive. 72, to show his mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And if you don't think verse 71 is true, if you come from a religious family, try going to them and telling them about Bible doctrine. True Bible doctrine. They'll hate it. They don't want it. Oh my golly, you're turning against the traditions of the church that we raised you in. Yeah, I kind of am. And remember what Jesus told you? Don't think I've come to bring unity to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You stand up for the truth and they will hate you. And some of your greatest tests will come from your relatives and people in your family, just like these knuckleheads that were relatives and friends of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're going to give you bad advice in most cases because you're outside of what the other little chickens in the chicken house are doing, which they're all in the works. Not God's works, their works and human traditions. Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers, the same word Elias, which means grace in action, and to remember his holy covenant. What's the holy covenant? We studied this last time. God made a promise to David, you will have a son that will rule forever. And this is going to be the Messiah. His kingdom will never end. And that's a holy, God can't lie. He's immutable. He's absolute veracity. Can't lie. 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. He made this oath to Abraham as well. Through Abraham, all the people of the world will have an opportunity to be blessed. That's true, because from Abraham, Messiah's seed came through Abraham. Then he says, 74, to grant us that we be rescued from the hand of our enemies. And of course, the rescue again is to bring us out from the hand of our enemies. And we have the word... let's see, where am I? I've just lost my place here. Yes, it says, might serve him without fear. Without fear, of course, how do you serve God? Well, you serve God by learning about God. You can't love what you don't know. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't love God. You love the God you make up in your own little mind or what your church traditions tell you, which is not the God of the Bible. Without fear. Fear is, when you understand eternal security, you don't have fear anymore. You know you're not going to hell, so you're not afraid of anything. You understand a lot of doctrines, fear goes out the window. What do you have to fear about? Nothing. What can man do to you? Nothing. 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Holiness, of course, is one of the attributes of God. Righteousness is one of the subcomponents of the attributes of God. The word righteousness, of course, is our old friend, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. And, of course, that's what we do, is we serve him with righteousness before him all of our days. That's what we're expected to do. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us, and, of course, this also stands for the fact that we should learn Bible doctrine all of our days. 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. The word prophet is prophetes. Now, who's the child here? John. John the baptizer. He is going to be the prophet of the Most High. Who's the Most High? God. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. The Lord here, of course, is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He is the herald of the king. Who's the king? Jesus Christ. So you, John, will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. This is predicted in the Old Testament. And what does prepare the ways mean? Who's the Lord? The Lord is Jesus Christ. 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation. The word knowledge here is gnosis, which is the general term for knowledge. So John is going to be a evangelist, a super evangelist. He's going to give the gospel. He gave it many, many, many times. To give his people the gospel, the knowledge of salvation. In fact, the book of John has a lot of what John the Baptist told people. You have a lot of the gospel-giving information in the book of John. To give his people, the book of John was not written by John the Baptist. That's John the Apostle, or he was the disciple before he was the apostle. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, the word forgiveness here is, the word for sins, of course, the word forgiveness is apiesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S, which means, again, release from bondage. A-P-H-E-S-I-S, the forgiveness, the release from bondage of their sins. The sins, of course, is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, which means sins in the plural. So he's going to give to the people the knowledge about how you're saved, right? And then how are you saved? By the forgiveness of your sins and the release of bondage of your sins. In other words, Christ is going to die on the cross for your sins very soon. And when that occurs, that's the whole essence of the gospel. Then we have verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, same word, Elios, grace and action, of our God. Well, God has mercy on us, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Well, this is another name for Christ. In the hypostatic union, we listed a whole bunch of different names for Jesus Christ. We can add this one to the list. He's called the sunrise from on high. Well, God, as we know, Jesus Christ is absolute perfection, which means he's absolute light. Light is used as a synonym for perfection. And so he is the sunrise from on high. On high from heaven. He came from heaven, took on the form of a man, and died on the cross for our sins. He will visit us. Remember, he's speaking from the perspective that this hasn't happened yet. Malachi 4:2 is the prediction where this says this will occur. Where it says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. To guide our feet into the way of peace. So, he's going to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Who's that? All of us. All of us sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Because if we get what we deserve, we'd be in hell. And that's apothenesco, which is the strongest word for death. It means death with the implied idea that you will spend eternity in the lake of fire, in hell. So we're all sitting in the darkness, and in darkness, when you see the light, most logical people will look up at the light. But of course, we know from John chapter 3, verse 19, when the light came into the world, most people didn't look at the light. They ran away from the light. They didn't want the light. Why? Well, it gives you the answer. Because their deeds are evil. Because they know that the light will tell them that their deeds are worthless. Human works are worthless. And they don't want to hear that. They want to hear that we're a wonderful person. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And why do you think Jesus loves you? Because you're such a sweet, nice, lovely person. He just can't do without you. Well, that's not true. But see, that's what they think that word means. It doesn't mean that at all. Most people run from grace. They hate grace. And so, that's what happens. But we, of course, if we saw that light, we grab the light. It's our lifeboat. We were the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. The word peace here is irene. It means reconciliation between God and man. Irene. So if you name your daughter Irene, that's what that word means. Peace. I've known some Irenes, they weren't too peaceful, but there you go again. But that's what the word predominantly means. It doesn't mean the absence of warfare. In most cases in the Bible, it has nothing to do with the absence of warfare. It's the reconciliation between God and man. Verse 80. And the child continued to grow, this is John, and to become strong in spirit. Now, we have to be careful here because the word spirit, of course, is our friend Numa, but it doesn't mean that he had a human it does mean that he had a human spirit, but it does mean here, predominantly, the word spirit means the vital principle by which the body is animated. Because John the Baptist had a human spirit, because when you're born again, you receive a human spirit, Old Testament, New Testament. He just wasn't filled with the human spirit, with the Holy Spirit, but he had a human spirit. So when it says that he became strong in spirit, he had a spirit. But here, as the child's growing, he's not saved from the get-go. He had to believe in Christ. But here it means his total animation, vital principle by which the body is animated. So when the child continues to grow and become strong in spirit. So we don't have the mechanism how John was saved. I'm sure his father, Zacharias, who's a believer, told him all about salvation. And you as parents, that's what you should do to your kid. Give them the gospel early. Make sure they understand it. Of course, if you don't know the gospel, I understand you can't give it to them. So if you don't know it, just don't say anything. Because you'll screw them all up. Like, oh, Johnny, you must be good or you're going to hell. That's not true. That's a lie. You don't have to be good. Oh, Johnny, you got to quit sweating. You're going to go to hell. That's a lie. All you got to do is say, you know, Christ died for your sins. Johnny, if you believe that, you'll be saved forever. And that's the gospel. So I would assume his parents gave him the gospel very early on. He might have been saved at the age of 3 or 4. Don't know. But we do know that the word spirit here in this context means his vital principle. He was dedicated and he was positive to Bible doctrine. And it says, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now the parents didn't kick him out in the desert. This is when he was a teenager. And he decided he had a calling to go to the desert. Now many ministers that come out of seminaries, they don't have a calling to go out into the deserts. They have a calling to go to California. Or San Diego, or some nice big church. They don't have a calling to go out in the middle of nowhere. But that's what John was led. He was led to go out in the middle of nowhere. That was his calling, so he went out to the desert in the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, somebody taught him a lot of Bible doctrine. I would say his father, Zacharias, gave him a belly full of it, and he went out in the desert. But we don't have the full picture. We just know that his calling was out into the desert. And we will continue with chapter 2 on our next Bible class. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. 33:49.